Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
We have been focusing over the last few weeks on this month's area of increase, a way which we want to increase. And one of the verses that has helped us on that journey is 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 10. And even though this is a longer passage, if you would, let's say this together. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. When we think about the increased fruit of righteousness, we're reminded that it's dependent on us turning ourselves over to God. I don't know how many of you have ever seen a blacksmith in action, someone who is forging items and working in what has become an ancient, almost antiquated kind of trade, and yet is a very powerful thing to watch. In fact, one of the most well-known is named Rick Fuhrer, who lives in Wisconsin. And a recent PBS documentary chronicled him seeking to create a sword that has been known from the Viking era. He wanted to make it just as close to authentic as possible. And it was a long process. And they chronicled each step of the way, as he was involved in incredible heat for a long piece of steel that would eventually become the blade of the sword, and a long and repeated process where it had to be heated in just a certain way and hit with a hammer in a certain way, in a way that's forceful, but also in a way that's careful, so as not to crack the blade that you're working on. That whole process took about 8 hours. And after the end of that 8 hours, that blade was taken and put into a vat of oil and then raised up and cooled off. And as he continued to sort of cultivate it throughout this process and be very careful about the way in which he forged it, he made the comment to those who were shooting the documentary that to do it right is the most complicated thing I know how to do. Chances are there were a lot of things he could make. But he said, you know, in order to do this right, it's complicated. It's difficult. It's not easy. And we're familiar with the fact that in life, things that really matter, things that are really significant, are often very difficult, very challenging. Achievements we want to make often take a lot of work. And one of the things we learn when we come together and study God's Word is that allowing God to forge us into the kind of people that He wants us to be, the kind of people that His Word calls us to be, and allowing God through His Word to mold us and shape us, that can be difficult. It can be challenging. And so this morning, as we study God's Word, we're reminded of the challenge, but we're also reminded of two things. Number one, we're not in this challenge alone. God is with us, and He guides us through it. And number two, we're not the only ones who have had to face this challenge. That's why all month we've thought about the church at Corinth. Because as we see all of the problems that the church at Corinth had, one of those issues had to do with the way they were devoting themselves to God or the way they were allowing other things to capture their attention. And it's important to remember that when Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he was dealing with a culture that was steeped in its own kind of tradition. It wasn't uncommon in Corinth for someone to have a person, if you were a patron, that you sort of funded, that you supplied money for, and that person that you supplied money for was almost like an employee, and that could be a powerful rhetorician. It could be a philosopher who went around and spoke. Just like we think of ancient artists who had individuals who commissioned them to make certain works of art, there were some who had patrons that kept them in money to live and gave them what they needed and met expenses for them to stand and to speak. It was a form of entertainment. It was a form of education. And it was very common in Corinth for someone to be speaking but to be paid and funded by someone else. And it may be because that was so common in the church in Corinth that Paul makes a clear distinction when he's writing in 1 Corinthians to talk about the fact that he's working to provide for himself. Now, in the passage that Warren read for us, we see him pointing out the liberty that he had. Paul accepted gifts from other congregations. He accepted support from other places. But for the church in Corinth, he seemed to think that the best way to get God's message across would be to go against their cultural expectations, to provide for himself so there would be no doubt that the message he was preaching was from God and wasn't from anyone else. That may also be why, when we looked at 1 Corinthians 16 a couple of weeks ago, Paul made it clear that when he was describing this collection for the saints in Jerusalem, that they could send people with him. He said, "Select some people and go with me." Paul wants to be above reproach. And so as he described giving in 1 Corinthians 16, you'll remember it was with intention, but also with integrity. It's the kind of giving God calls us to. Then we get to the book of 2 Corinthians, and Paul is still dealing with this topic and urging the Corinthians to finish what they started. They began something great, now deliver on what we've decided to do. And last week we looked at 2 Corinthians 8, where Paul said that first we give ourselves to God. That's what the Macedonians did. They gave themselves to God. And Paul, when he was writing to the church at Corinth, he held up the church of Macedonia. He didn't say they gave this amount. He didn't say that they are this wealthy, they've earned this, and so now look what they can give. He said they're in poverty and affliction, but they gave themselves first to God. And then we come to 2 Corinthians 9. As Paul continues to talk about the church in Macedonia, but he also gives some important insight into the attitudes we should have when giving. And as we read Paul's words today, by inspiration, preserved for us, we're allowing ourselves to be molded by God's word, to be forged into the kinds of servants he'd have us be. So if you would pick up with me in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 9. He says, "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor. His righteousness endures forever." And then there's our verse for this month. In that context, "Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God." Now, obviously, this is written to a specific congregation for a specific collection, to help Christians who were in need. But there's an attitude here that's important for us to capture. And this morning, I'd like for us just to spend time on three different elements of the attitude that God is calling us to for giving. The first is this idea of giving bountifully. Paul begins in that passage by using biblical imagery that would have been very familiar, even to a big city like Corinth, even a culture that was an urban environment with all kinds of powerful buildings and powerful, wealthy people that lived there. This idea of sowing and reaping was very important. In fact, we see sowing and reaping show up a lot in Scripture. We see it not only in Old Testament instructions. We see Jesus, when he's teaching, using terms that deal with sowing and reaping, describing a sower that goes on his way to sow. When he's talking about the kingdom of God, he uses a mustard seed to describe how it could grow. This sort of imagery was part of their everyday life, no matter where you lived in the ancient world. You couldn't go far without understanding sowing and reaping. And some of us here, some of you have grown up in farms and work in farms and are around sowing and reaping a lot. Others of us haven't, but even if you haven't, you understand how that works. In fact, you understand that sowing can teach us a lot about giving. For example, if you have a farmer that's going to sow seed, that farmer doesn't view that sowing as a waste of seed. In other words, he's not thinking, "Boy, I sure am wasting a lot of seeds out here in this dirt, sowing it in here." He sees that as an investment in the future. He's thinking about the harvest and understands that what is sown is going to result in a harvest. So you don't go out and try to say, let's just use as few seeds as possible. Let me try to save as much money as possible and just sow a few seeds. Well, that's going to result in a harvest that might not be what you want it to be. When we think about sowing and reaping, you're not thinking in terms of the bare minimum. You're not thinking in terms of, well, what could I get by with? You're thinking, what is going to result in the harvest that I want? And so Paul points to that specific principle, that if you sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. But if you sow bountifully, you'll have a bigger harvest. Farmers also don't see results immediately. Even if you're working out in your garden, you don't always see results immediately, the way you want to, the way you plan to. But over time, when that sowing takes place and that soil is cultivated, there can be an incredible growth. It's amazing how true that is in almost in several aspects of our Christian life. We don't always see immediate results. I know I've shared before about some good friends of ours that are missionaries in Brazil. And they're preparing right now to wrap up their time over there, their 7 years, and to come back to the States. And in a recent email, Nick told us about the state of the church there now. They have about 30 individuals that come together for worship, most of whom have been converted in the last 4 years. A lot of children are there. There's a lot of excitement there. They have a Brazilian preacher who's coming in to sort of help guide them and help teach them. There's a group of that church that's planning on starting another group, another congregation on the other side of the city, seeing if they can reach some people there. They have ideas about serving others and reaching out, and it's incredibly encouraging. But that didn't happen overnight. In fact, it took a couple of years before even one person decided to become a Christian. A couple of years of studying and working and sowing and sowing, and there wasn't always the harvest, and continuing to sow. And now it's incredibly encouraging to see what God has done. In a city about the size of Houston, Texas, that as far as we know, as far as they can tell, didn't have another congregation there of the Church of Christ, and now there's a growing group of Christians that are there wanting to impact the community. But it doesn't always happen overnight. Even ministries that we're involved in, we might not see growth when we think we would. We might not see the impact we might think. But if we're sowing and if we continue to sow, there could be an incredible harvest there. And so as we think about sowing and reaping, there's a lot of lessons we can learn about giving. And it's certainly not something that goes to waste. You know, in life, there are often things we have that are just sort of costs. We just have to pay it. And we don't always see the results. It doesn't always feel good. We just say, well, I've got to pay this. That's my obligation for this month or for this year. And I don't really think about it at any other time. But when we're giving to God, not just money, when we're giving ourselves, when we're giving our energy, that's never a waste. What I have that I'm giving to God, that is never a waste. It's never a waste of time to serve God in ministry. It's never a waste of my resources to give financially. And so I love the way that Jonathan has been able to walk us through just a few, just kind of a handful of the many things that are made possible by our contribution each week. Just a reminder, it's not something that we give and then we never think about again. It's investing in others and making a difference in ministry. I think that's exciting, and I think that helps us understand the next principle that Paul brings up. It's not just that we give bountifully, but that we're called to do that cheerfully. Now, I remember struggling to understand this growing up, and even now, it's hard to imagine this idea of someone who is cheerfully giving sacrificially. That seems to be sort of a contrast in terms. If I'm sacrificing something, how could I be happy about it? How could I do that with a big smile on my face? And I think it helps us to understand a couple of things. Number one, the context of not only the language, but also this chapter, links that idea of cheerfulness with willingness, with generosity and willingness. Not something that's done grudgingly or under compulsion. as Paul would say. Now, I think we can all envision a time. Maybe this didn't happen when you were a child. I'll have to say it did happen when I was a child, and I have to say that because my parents are here this morning, and so they'd know if I didn't. But if you're a child, you can see that picture of a child obeying even when he or she doesn't want to. Can you just picture that in your mind? You know the look that you get. Maybe you've given that look. Maybe you never did, but maybe you had a child that would give you that look. I don't want to do this, but I'm going to do it. But I want to let you know that I'm not happy about it, that it's not my choice. That's kind of a human tendency, isn't it? And if we're honest with ourselves, we've seen that with adults too, haven't we? Well, I want to do that, but I don't want to do that, but I'm going to do it. But somehow I'm going to let you know that I'm not happy about it. It's that kind of giving under compulsion that Paul is saying should not describe Christians. That we give willingly. That it's our idea. That it's free will offerings. That no one's forcing it from us. We're not being extorted or threatened. We're giving because we want to serve God. And ultimately, God gives us the best example of a cheerful giver you and I could ever think of. Imagine the fact that the God who created this world and who was under no obligation to any of us who were separated from Him by sin still willingly sent His Son. This shows up time and time again in Scripture. For example, when Paul writes to the church at Colossae, as he's describing God sending Jesus, he says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." It was the Father's pleasure to send His Son. Now we would look at that and understand there were things that happened to Jesus that certainly would not have been pleasurable for the Heavenly Father to witness. There were things that were done to His Son that would have caused grief for a Heavenly Father to watch. But it was God's choice. It was His will and not anything we did to deserve it. Or later when Paul was writing to the church at Ephesus, when he says that God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God was motivated, not because we deserved anything, we were dead in our sins, but because He was rich in mercy and because of His great love. He was a willing giver of His Son. He sets the example for how we give to God and how we serve others. God has always been interested in our motivations for giving. Even in the Old Testament, we read in Deuteronomy 15 that God called the Israelites to give generously, and your heart shall not be grieved, because notice this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings. Or in Proverbs 22, verses 8 and 9, which we see reflected in the New Testament, that he who sows iniquity will reap vanity, and the rod of his fury will perish. He who is generous will be blessed, for he gives some of his food to the poor. God's always called us to give the way God gives to us. In fact, the better I understand God's gift to me, the better I understand how I should give to Him. In fact, it's interesting to stop and think about all the things that we have become accustomed to that God gives us. Every day there are blessings we experience. And I realize that in this room this morning, we're all in different places. And some of us are dealing with some very heavy issues. And I don't want to minimize that. I just want us to reflect on the blessings that God gives us every day. And I want us to think to ourselves, are we really aware every day of all the ways God has blessed us? So to do that, let me use an illustration that is a pretty basic, maybe even a little cheesy illustration, but I want to get us thinking in that mode. So let's just think that you're walking out of your house to go to work tomorrow morning. Someone walks down your street, gets your attention, and hands you a $20 bill and says, "Hey, I just want you to have this. I think you're a great person. I just want to give this to you. This is my gift I want you to have." And they give you that $20 and they go on their way. Let's say it happens again. Let's say it happens every day this week. You wake up in the morning, you're going out to your car, you get $20. pretty good deal. You'd probably be incredibly impressed. You'd probably try to refuse it and say, please don't do this, please. But let's just say this person really wanted to do that. What if this person did it again next week? What if it happened even the next week? What if for an entire month, every day when you walked out to get ready for your car, you got $20? Now, what if after a month of that, the next Monday morning, you walk out and the person walks up and gives you a $5 bill? Now, how would you feel about that? Had you already been planning on, this $20 was going to cover my lunch today. I was planning on where I was going to eat. I'm kind of used to this. I'm kind of accustomed. $5, that's a little cheap here. What if he gave you a $1 bill? Well, I can't believe this. I've been getting $20 a day. What's the deal? You see, it's easy for us to become accustomed to things, even things that aren't really things we feel like we've earned, that are gifts from others. I wonder how many times I've become accustomed to getting incredible blessings from God, and I just start thinking I deserve those things. And I just wake up in the morning and I think, hey, here's what I deserve. Here's the list of things that I deserve. And so my idea of what I should get might not always line with reality. And so when I reflect on all the different ways that God has blessed me, it causes me to give willingly, to give cheerfully. And then also we see in this passage an expectation of giving confidently. And what I mean by that is Paul lets them know that when they give, that God is going to take care of them. You see words like abundance and abounding several times in this passage. And so in other words, he's saying when you give to God, God is going to take care of you. Now, we have to be careful here. Because one of the greatest tools that Satan has is taking some truth in Scripture and twisting it just a little bit. And one of the ways I believe we've seen this text and other texts like it twisted is an idea that, you know, if I just give to God, then He'll be obligated to take care of me. For instance, in Mark 10, Peter asked Jesus what would happen. They'd given up all to follow Jesus. He says, what will happen to us? And Jesus makes a statement that anyone who'd given up something would receive 100 times more in this time or in the time to come. And so some have taken that and said, see, if you give God $10, then you're obligated to receive 100 times more. You could find that. You could turn on TV and see people saying, you know, if you pray for this, God is obligated to give you that. If you pray for this blessing and you're faithful, God is going to give you. He said in His Word, He'll listen to your prayers. And so what we have to do is think about the context of Scripture. To remember that the same Jesus who promised in that passage that they'd receive more than they had given up also promised they'd receive persecution. It's right there in that verse. He also pointed to the time to come. So is Jesus giving an ironclad rule that if you give $10, then you're going to receive exactly this much back? Or is He saying, if you give to God, God will take care of you. And even if you have persecution here, in the next life you'll have more than you could ever imagine. It seems to me that's what Jesus is saying. Very often we are blessed physically when we give to God physically. But what we can know is no matter what happens, we'll be blessed spiritually. Or we think about what James would write. In James, when he's dealing with this issue in James chapter 4 of people who are asking because they have sinful desires and want to spend money on their pleasures and on their lusts. And he says, when you ask that way, you're not going to get what you ask for. It's possible for me to ask God for something and not receive it. And it's possible that the reason I don't receive it is because I've got in my mind to do things that aren't right. And so we understand that when we look at Scripture, when Jesus says, love your enemies, help them, lend to them without expecting anything in return, I don't give to God as if I think I'm going to obligate Him to give to me. God is the one who's in charge. God is the one in control. But I can give confidently knowing that He is with me. And that ultimately, if I'm serving Him above all else, I have a promise that can't be matched by anything I could have on earth. And it's interesting even to see the way Paul describes that in verse 8, where he says, God is able to make all grace abound to you so that always having all sufficiency in everything. That word sufficiency is interesting, especially in the first century. because it's a word that was used in philosophy. And so some cynic and stoic philosophers would say, well, if you just, your goal in life is to be able to take care of yourself and be self-sufficient. Paul is using that same word, and he's saying, you can only find that in God. God's where you get your sufficiency. Doesn't that sound familiar today? Doesn't it sound familiar for people to say, you're the only one who can take care of yourself? You've got to be sure that you're doing everything that you need. And if there's something wrong in your life, you've got to be the one who's responsible for finding fulfillment. This passage reminds us only God is going to give us that kind of satisfaction, that kind of fulfillment. That's only going to come from God. I know that I can be enough, but I'm only enough when I'm serving God and He gives me that sense of sufficiency. And so we get insight here into the way that God views money. In fact, if you notice in verse 11, he says, you'll be enriched in everything, but for a specific purpose. You will be enriched for liberality or for generosity. In other words, he says, you're going to receive some things, but the goal is not to hoard those things to yourself. The goal is to give to others. Let's think about it this way. If you were going to go to a foreign country, you'd probably need to exchange money at some point. And so you'd want to think about exchange rates. You'd try to think of, okay, how much would a dollar, an American dollar, get me in whatever currency I'm exchanging to? How much is a dollar worth? So if you're going to Europe, you're thinking, how much would this amount of money be in euros? Or if you're going to Japan, you're thinking, how much would this be in yen? How much would this be in whatever currency it is? Now, we often think about money in this way, but not just about currency, but about what could this money buy me. So, for example, when I was growing up and I knew that $1.25 would get me a Batman or Flash comic book, I began to think of allowance and every other amount of money in terms of how many comic books this could buy. You know, so I'd think, boy, $5, that could buy a few comic books. You know, and I'd start doing the calculations and even tax. Okay, how many could I get with that? And maybe it was something different for you growing up. Maybe there was something different that you're thinking about. But even as adults, we think that way, don't we? Okay, all right, this salary, how much could this get me? How much of this something I want could I get with this? And so notice the way God views currency. When He's thinking of exchange rates, He wants us to ask ourselves, how much good could I do with this? Look at what God's given me. How many good things could I do? How many people could I bless? I know money's a tool and we need it to survive, obviously. We've got to pay bills and do things we need to do, but God's calling us to think even deeper. How many people could I encourage? How many people could I help? One of the great encouragements about being here is I get to see examples of people in this congregation that are showing generosity and are seeking to help people in all kinds of ways. I've been the beneficiary of that as people have been kind to me. I've seen people be kind and generous to others. It's incredible what happens when God's people serve each other. Let's just take this as an encouragement to keep that focus, to keep focusing on what can we do with what God has given us. We're called to give bountifully. We're called to give cheerfully. And we give confidently, knowing that the God that we serve sees what's done. We don't do it to be seen by others, but we know that God sees it, and we know that He's with us. As we've already focused on this month, it's not just about what happens in the contribution on Sunday morning. That's important. But it's about what happens with my time on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. It's about what happens with my energies. How am I serving God with my talents and abilities? You know, being forged into the kind of person God wants me to be is not always easy. And as the documentary discovered, Rick Fuhrer was talking about a process that was hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years old. But as we look through Scripture, we see something even older than that. The fact that God has always loved His creation. And we see a plan that doesn't promise a road that's never challenging and never difficult, but does promise a destination that is unmatched no matter where else we look. And so if you need to be forged into the kind of person God wants you to be this morning, if you need to begin that journey to put Christ on in baptism, to begin serving Him, living a different life than you lived before, confessing not just today but every day that He is your Lord, you can do that. It may be that there's another need you have in your life, that there's a way we can encourage you. If you'd like to, pray with a couple of our elders in a more private setting, right after this service. Out this doorway, there's a conference room where a couple of our elders would love to meet with you, talk to you, pray with you. But if you'd like to share something with us as a church family and to have all of us pray for you, you can do that as well. When we sing our invitation song, remember that all of us are in this together. We're surrounded by brothers and sisters in Christ who want to encourage us. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and as we sing together.